God is good all the time. What makes a dad? God took the strength of a mountain, the majesty of a tree, the warmth of a summer sun, the calm of a quiet sea, the generous soul of nature, the comforting arm of night, the wisdom of the ages, the power of the eagle's flight, the joy of morning of a morning in spring, the faith of a mustard seed, the patience of eternity, the depth of a family need. Then God combined those qualities when there was nothing more to add. He knew his masterpiece was complete, and so he called it Dad. So, I lost my father to cancer 8 years ago this month, or this past month, 8 years ago in May, and I still miss him. He was a good dad, and I loved him. He was not a perfect dad, and when you're a kid, sometimes you notice some of those kind of things. Like, when I was a kid, my dad would come, and he was always there. It didn't matter what was going on. He was always there for my baseball games and my basketball games. But my father was not a quiet, meek dad who sat on the sidelines as the game went on and said nothing. He was one of those dads that if the referee made a call he didn't agree with, he was going to ride that referee. And I mean, he would ride him. One time, he embarrassed me so much, he got kicked out of the game. The referee said, "You got to get out of here." He was in there in my court. I knew that my dad was going to be cheering me on. But I was so embarrassed by that. And then I became a dad myself with student athletes. And a few years back when we lived in Louisiana, I was coaching. I was coaching the team that my sons played for. And one of my preacher friends had a son that was playing on the other team. I got a technical foul from the referee. The coach, man, he called a technical foul on me because I was arguing with one of his coaches. Yeah, I've become my dad. There it is. It happened. But we become our fathers. We become the best of them, sometimes the worst of them too. But as I think about fatherhood and the relationships we have, I think most of us go through three stages with our father in our life. The first stage, when we're small, our fathers are bigger than life and they can do no wrong. They are larger than life. They're strong. They know all the answers to life's questions. They are our heroes. Then we get a little bit older. We go through another stage in our adolescent years. We start noticing their flaws. And we look from afar at other fathers that we see, our friends' fathers, and perhaps men that we look up to as role models. And then we compare our fathers to them. And well, maybe their father makes more money or they drive a fancier car or whatever. But in our hearts, we maybe feel that way. One poet put it this way, describing this. He says, "Perhaps we'll never understand each other. Perhaps we'll loving doesn't mean that we agree. If that were so, then I would say, why bother? But there are things that I know I'll never see. I'm sure your heart knows what I don't know yet. The pain of loving a reluctant son, the anger coming fast and building slow, of being helpless to control someone. You want only that I grow up right, but you know what right is, and I still don't. I have to learn to wield my inner light, and if I follow yours, well, then I won't. I'm sorry for the anger in the air. Though we fight, my love is always there." And that's one person's poetic way of talking about that struggling adolescent time that many go through with their fathers. But then finally, we go into that third stage. We become adults and we understand what it is like to be an adult or perhaps to be a parent ourselves, to raise a family in the world, to work hard, to provide for our family's needs, do our best to care for them. We realize it's a harder job than it looks from the outside. And hopefully we begin to say, maybe our parents weren't always so wrong, right? Maybe they were right after all. And suddenly our parents become a whole lot smarter when we get to that stage. Now, we see them now as adults. We'll never see them perhaps as larger than life, maybe the way we did when we were children. We'll still be aware, yeah, they made mistakes and they had flaws, but we understand and appreciate them for who they are or were. Then even the worst of fathers, sometimes we can have a quality that we recall with respect and appreciation. I wonder if that's what Johnny Cash was after when he sang the song Boy Named Sue. Any Johnny Cash fans out there? Boy Named Sue. If you're not familiar with the song, I'll sum it up for you. In the song, a boy grew up to be a man with a terrible chip on his shoulder against his father, who had not been in his life. and whose only legacy that he left to his son was his son's name, Sue. He was a fighter, a real brawler. Every bar he went into, he kept his eye out for his father, his long-lost father. And one day, he finally meets his father in one of these bar rooms, and he gets into a terrible fight with his father. It's payback time. He's going to get back at his father for all of the abuse that he's gotten over the years for being saddled with the name Sue. And after the fight, the father explains to the boy why he gave him that name. He says, I knew that to make it in life was going to be tough for a boy without a father's daily presence. I needed to toughen you up. And so I gave you the name Sue. And then the son finally was able to understand as the song comes to an end that, and he was able to forgive his father and realize that his father was flawed and had a lot of mistakes, but he did the best that he could with what he had. Fathers aren't perfect, but they have a powerful impact on our lives. And finally, after they have died and we are left with their memories of the lives that they helped to shape. And Anne Sexton wrote this poem. She says, it doesn't matter who my father was. It matters who I remember my father was. So for those of us who have lost fathers today, it's our memories that they live on. And we have our memories, and those memories are an important part about who they were. We've all had fathers. In some cases, the person that we knew as our father may not have been our biological fathers. Maybe they were a grandfather, a stepfather, or an uncle, or other man who filled that father's role for us. But God had a very specific purpose in creating fathers, and I want to show you that. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We're going to look at Psalms in a minute, but first we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 12 and see what God had in mind when He created fathers. Hebrews 12, verse 9 says, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? It says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Now listen to this. This is true now. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Amen? Nobody likes being disciplined. Punishment doesn't feel good. It's painful. Later on, however, that's the hindsight. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So in that discipline, if you allow that discipline, that father's discipline to train you, it results in righteousness. So you can either allow that discipline to train you or you can rebel against it. God gave us human fathers to discipline us, it says, as they thought best. We are all limited. We're all human beings. Earthly fathers are no different. We're limited in what, in our knowledge and understanding. We don't have all knowledge the way God does. We do it as we think best in a temporary way, but it helps us to understand about God, our true Father, because He disciplines us that we might share in what? It says His holiness. God is disciplining us. He's training us because He wants us to become like Him. He wants us to be holy, even as He is holy. Today on Father's Day, I want us to look and see what the Bible says about what God does for us as our Father, how it reflects who He is and His character. So turn back with me to Psalm 103. Laura did an excellent job of reading that for us, and we're going to go back and look at some of the things here. There's two things I want us to look at. The first is what God does. Psalm 103 gives us a very good description of what it is that God does, and then it shows us how what He does demonstrates who He is or His character. So first, what God does, and then who God is. First of all, what does God do? He forgives. Look at verse 3. It says that He forgives all. Say that word with me. All. No, say it like you mean it. All. God forgives all your sins, all your iniquities. What does it mean to forgive? It means to cancel a debt. Imagine that you go to your mailbox tomorrow morning. Those of you who are still making mortgage payments on your home, Imagine you went to your mailbox tomorrow morning and you got an addressed letter, certified letter to you, stating that the mortgage company has decided it's going to forgive your mortgage debt. How would you react to that? You liars. How would you react to that? Woo! Like you won the lottery or something. Forgave that debt. Imagine, now some of you say, well, I've already got my mortgage paid off. That I wouldn't. Okay. Imagine, for those of you who have not paid very careful attention to Dave Ramsey, and you continue to maintain a balance on your credit card debts, and you're paying every month, and you're just paying the interest, and it's continuing to mount. You get a letter from all of your creditors saying, good news, under Obama's new policy, we have decided to forgive all credit card debt in America. How would you respond? Liars. That'll test your political stripes really fast, won't it? Bible says that God forgives. He wipes out your debts. Not just some. It says, what's the word? All. Who forgives all your sins. Who forgives all your iniquities. Who wipes out all your debts. God is able to forgive all your sins. There is not a sin that God cannot forgive. And if you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll see that. God forgives Noah. Noah was a great man, but after he got off the ark, he planted a vineyard and he drank a little too much of what he created there and he got drunk. And God forgave him for it. God forgave Abraham, a man that God loved. He called, made a great nation, but he lied more than one occasion. God forgave Abraham for lying. David, man after God's own heart, committed adultery. And then committed murder, and God forgave him. Saul, responsible for the murder of many Christians, and yet God forgave him. The only sin, the unforgivable sin in the Bible, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that could be a whole separate sermon about what that means. But I believe it means rejecting God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. Failing to recognize that God has provided for your sins through Jesus Christ. God forgives. That's the first thing that I see here that tells us. And the second thing I see is that he heals. God heals. Verse 3, he heals all. Say that word with me again. All your diseases. God heals all of your diseases. You know, one of God's names in the Bible is Jehovah Rapha, and it means the God who heals. That is a perfect definition of God. The book of Jeremiah has this throughout. Jeremiah 17:14 says, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Rescue me, and I will be rescued. You are the one I praise. Jeremiah 8:22 says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wounds of my people? In Gilead, they produced a salve that was known for healing and had cosmetic properties. The balm of Gilead had become a synonym for healing. So the Lord spoke through Jeremiah and said, go to Gilead, obtain this balm, O daughters of Egypt. In vain you have multiplied remedies. There is no healing for you. The people of Judah had acted just like the world. They tried to find healing in themselves. They tried to go out and find their own sources of healing. But there is no healing apart from God, amen? God is the great physician, our healer. He heals all of our diseases. Third thing it says about God, look down at verse 4, Psalm 103, verse 4. He redeems. He redeems. Redeem is a word that was used to describe slaves. A person who was a slave could be redeemed as long as a redeemer came along and offered the price of the slave, paid that price to the slave owner, and then if he paid that, then he could redeem that slave. He could set that slave free. He could say, okay, I've redeemed you. I've paid the price. You are no longer owned by this person. You are set free. So when it says God redeems, it means that God has paid the price to set us free from our slavery. Now, what were we slaves to? Sin. Sin and death. God, our Redeemer, pays the price, and the price was allowing his perfect son Jesus Christ to die in our place. God, our Redeemer, pays the price to set us free from our slavery to sin. That's good news, amen? God redeems. What else does it say about God? In verse 4, it says that He crowns you. Everybody put the crown on your head. Would you do that? Reach out there and put that crown on your head. Come on, do it. Put that crown on your head. Some of you aren't putting the crown on your head. Put the crown on your head now, because I said so. Okay? He crowns you with love and compassion. To crown someone means to claim them as royalty. God claims you as royalty. He crowns you. Now, God is the King of the universe. And when the Jews would gather to pray to God, they would say, "Blessed be unto you, O Lord God, King of the universe." God is the King of the universe. When God, the King of the universe, places His crown on you, and He did that. Did you know that? In the very, very beginning, Genesis 1, God created human beings out of the dust of the ground and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. But Genesis 1 says, God placed us on this earth and He said, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and all the creatures on the ground. Have dominion. God is placing His crown upon us. Psalm 8, David says, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." And he says, "When I consider the heavens and the works of Your hands and the stars in the sky, what is man that You even think about us? And yet You have set us over Your creation." See, God claims you as royalty. And yes, Adam and Eve, in their sin, they rejected that, and they came under sin and they became slaves. But then God goes back and reclaims us through Jesus Christ. We are sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 says this. Speaking about Jesus, it says, "Because You were slain, Jesus, with Your blood, the blood of Jesus, You purchased men," people, not just men, but men and women, "people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And when Jesus purchased us out of slavery, it says, "You have made them to be" what? "A kingdom." A kingdom. Royalty. "A kingdom and priests to serve our God." And He says, "And they will reign on the earth." This is our great hope. This is the kingdom hope. Jesus has purchased us from slavery. We are now children of God. The Lord has placed His crown upon us, and we will reign upon the earth in our Father's kingdom when Jesus Christ comes back. That's good news. See, God claims you as royalty. Then it goes on, it says in verse 5, "Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." Laura, you liked that part. I know you said you had to stop it. That's good stuff. Yeah, He satisfies you. I love Psalm 34, verse 8. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Can I get an ah from everybody? Ah, taste and see. Like a cup of cold water on a hot day. You know? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, the woman who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 107, verse 9 says, "For He satisfies the thirsty." God satisfies your thirst. God fills the hungry with what? Good things. He satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Paul picks up this theme in Philippians 4:19. He says, "And my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Who else will make that claim? Right? They may claim, Coke may say, you know, may they satisfy, whoever it is, it's really satisfied. No, it doesn't. To be really satisfied means that all your needs are met. I've never seen a product, I don't care how new of a car you drive, I don't care how nice of clothes you wear, I don't care how much money you have in the bank, I don't care how good that steak dinner was, and it was good, but I don't care how good it was, it never fully satisfies, because you're going to be hungry again. But my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Only God can fully satisfy. Amen? We spend our lives hunting for things that we think are going to satisfy. No, only God fully satisfies. And I like what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake instead?" Your son wants a fish. Who's going to give him a snake? Now, a couple of you jokers out there might try it. I know. It occurred to me a time or two as well. But seriously, you got a hungry child, you're going to give him what he needs. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. "Daddy, can I have some scrambled eggs?" "Oh, no, would you like to try these scrambled scorpions here? They're very tasty." No, we're not going to do that. And then verse 13, he says, "If you then, though you are evil," and Jesus isn't really trying to slam us, but in comparison to God, we fall so woefully short. "If you, though you are evil," sinners, "know how to give good gifts to your children," and you do, "how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" But God knows how to give good gifts. God knows how to satisfy our true needs. Our Father God knows what we need and gives us good things. Does that mean we're never going to experience trials? I mean, God is our Father. He's going to fully satisfy our need. That means we're going to go through life without any trouble. I ran across this article. It struck me. It says, "Our God doesn't protect us from pain or loss. He does supply our needs in the midst of trouble." On December 18th, 2004, at 8:30 a.m., our 34-year-old daughter Amy was struck and killed by a drunk driver. She was on her way home after working the night shift at a nursing home. Our family was thrown suddenly into shock, disbelief, anger, and sorrow. It was the most painful experience of my life. I felt like someone had kicked me in the stomach and tore the heart out of my chest. But then it says, "Yet God's presence at this heart-wrenching time was the most powerful I had ever known." Just how did God meet our every need? Through caring people, through their outpouring of love, visits, patient listening, supportive prayers, hugs, shed tears, cards and messages, God began healing our wounds. Our family found that in the face of death, Jesus is our only hope. He who wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus sustained us in our loss. He proved to be the solid rock. And it concludes, "God doesn't always spare us from trials, but he satisfies our needs." Understand the difference, and I think that does. What else does it say about God? Back to Psalm 103. It says he works in verse 6. The Lord works. What does he work? Two things: righteousness. God cares, works for what is right, and he goes to work to make things right. He works righteousness and justice. Our Father is just because he wants all of his children to be treated fairly. God works. Verse 7, he teaches. It says, he made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people Israel. God teaches his values, his ways. The whole Bible is a story about God's ways. It's God's teaching us about his ways, his values. What does God care about? I think that's the most important thing when we read the Bible, is to try and understand, what does God care about? And that's what we need to care about. Sometimes we read the Bible and we pick and choose, and we take a little verse here out of context and a little verse here out of context, and we miss the point. The point is, we want to have our hearts beating in time with God's heart, with what God cares about, his values. And his actions. He performs his actions before his people so that we might know him better. Then another thing it says about God in verse 8 is that he does not stay angry. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. God is angered at our sinful behavior, but his love and grace wins out over his anger, and so he saves us. God does not stay angry with us. Verse 10, he does not treat us like we deserve. What does the Bible say in Romans 6:23 what the wages of sin is? Anybody know? Wages of sin is death. God doesn't treat us as we deserve, because if he did, we'd all be dead. Amen? We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That means we all deserve death. The good news is God rescues us from death. Romans 5:6-8 says, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God gives us grace and mercy. Grace is the good that we don't deserve, and mercy is the punishment we deserve but we don't get. And I want both, and so do you. And then it says he removes our transgressions. What's the old Surf Pro ad? Like it never even happened, right? They come in, they clean up the mess that we made. Those of you who remember last year, the stage when the baptistry overflowed, right? Baptized the whole Surf Pro came in, psh, like it never even happened. Wouldn't even know it happened. And that's what God does. God doesn't just forgive your sins. He wipes them out like it never even happened. We are justified. Justified, Alva Huffer said, systematic theology. Justified, it means it's just as if I'd never sinned. God wipes it out. Verse 12 here, "As far as the east is from the west, God has separated our sins from us." When I was a kid in Sunday school, here Wednesday night group, we practiced this Wednesday night. Here's your chance to shine now, okay? Remember? One of the songs we sang when I was a kid is "Gone, Gone, Gone, Gone." So if you know it, sing along with me. "Gone, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God. My sins are gone, 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 G-O-N-E, gone." Hit that little note. Give yourselves a hand. That's a good job. Micah 7:19 says, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." That's what God does with it. He buries them in the sea. He stomps all over them. He separates them far as the east is from the west. He gets rid of them. Isaiah, "Thy sins return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." Here's the other song. Jump in there. "God has blotted them out. God has blotted them out. I'm happy, I'm glad, I'm free. God has blotted them out." I'll turn to Isaiah and see. Chapter 44:22-23. "He's blotted them out, and now I can shout, for that means me." God does these things. He forgives. He heals. He redeems. He crowns. He satisfies. He teaches. He removes transgressions. And all the rest of those things that we say, they flow out of who God is. That is God's character, to do all of those things. And that's what we want to talk about now as we get ready to close. Who God is. He is abounding in steadfast love. In fact, that is so important. One of the good principles of Bible studies, you look for repetition. As we read through Psalm 103, it says that God is abounding in steadfast love. It doesn't say it once. It doesn't say it twice. It says it three times, that God is abounding in steadfast love. Verse 8, it says he's abounding. He has an abundance of love for us. It means he has enough love for all of us. Verse 11 says, "Great is his steadfast love." It's great. It's not little. It's great. And then verse 17 says, "It's everlasting." There is no end to God's steadfast love. God doesn't run out of steadfast love. He doesn't have a supply that's limited. I think sometimes we're afraid of that. Well, you know, I know God loves me, but his love for me has got to run out eventually. No, it doesn't. God's steadfast love is everlasting. And then it says he is compassionate. I love that word. The Hebrew word there that's translated compassionate is the word passion. And it means to fondle. It's also used of the womb, but it's the idea of a pregnant woman. And I can do a pretty good imitation of a pregnant woman. I'll get you for that one, John. I was thinking more 6.5, but we'll go with that. Okay. But that love that a woman has for the child in her womb, that is the description. When it says God is compassionate, that's what he's talking about. The love of a mother for the baby in her womb. Why is God compassionate? Because he knows what we are made of. What are we made of? Dirt. We are made of dirt. Or I think the message says we're made out of mud. It is God's nature to be compassionate towards us because he knows what we're made of. When he sees the stupid things that we do, he knows what we're made of. And he has compassion because he loves us like a mother loves the child. God wants all of his children to come to him as father. That's the story of the prodigal son. We won't take the time. Go back in Luke 15, read the prodigal son. God's forgiving compassion towards that dirty, stinky, raggedy son who'd taken it all and squandered it, comes dragging up the street. And God says, oh, we're throwing a party today. Welcome home, son. He's compassionate. Pachin. And then he is righteous. Earlier we saw that God does righteous work. Now we see that God does righteous work because God is righteous. It's his character. Righteousness is defined as doing what is right. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness to do right. We want to be righteous. We want to do right like God. So God forgives, heals, redeems, crowns, satisfies, works, teaches, doesn't stay angry, doesn't treat us as we deserve, removes our transgressions, blots them out, throws them in the deepest sea. And we've seen that God does those things because that's who God is. He is loving, he is compassionate, he is righteous. Now the question is, how shall we respond to this Father who does all of these things for his people? And the answer is also here in Psalm 3. But we've got to go back to the beginning. Verse 2 says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Remember what God has done for you. How do we remember? Well, we remember by reading his word. That's why we gather here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We read his word. We remember. We rehearse again the great acts that God has done for his people throughout the history of salvation. And then we remember by giving thanks. Remember to give thanks to God. And I can't encourage that enough. We need to have hearts of gratitude. Take time every day to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then we remember by sharing them with others. As you share, as you testify, as you witness, as you tell the story about what God has done in your life and in the lives of his people, you remember and you rehearse it over and over again. So we need to remember. The second thing is that we need to fear. It reminds us that we need to fear the Lord. I didn't write down which verse it was in. That's why I'm... Okay, verse 13, there it is. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And the word fear there, that's not the best word, English word. Really, the word is reverent awe. Live in reverent awe of him. God doesn't want us to be in a cowering, fearful position, but he wants us to live each day in awe of him, in reverence of him as God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I don't live in cowering fear. I've told you a few weeks ago about my dog, Bear. Now, my dog, Bear, he hears thunder. It even starts to rain, and he whelps and wants to come inside and hide. He's afraid. He's terrified of lightning. I don't live in fear of it. When I hear thunder rumbling, when I see lightning in the distance, I don't cower in fear, but I have a healthy respect for it, right? I take notice when it's there, and I do the wise thing in response to it. We should live in wise response to the Lord. Luke 12, verse 14 says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. The word there is the Gehenna. I tell you, yes, fear him. I didn't live in fear of my dad. I wasn't terrified of my dad. When I heard my dad come in, I didn't go cowering and hide. I had a healthy respect for him. And I may have told you this story before, but I'm going to tell it again because it's a good story. But when I was in elementary school, first grade, my dad was a sixth grade teacher. And one day I was out on the playground, and the sixth grade bullies decided to pick on the little kid. Right? They were giving it to me, giving me a hard time. So I pulled the trump. My dad is Mr. Fletcher. He's your teacher. And if you don't stop it, I'm going to tell him. Now, they lived in fear of him. Why? Because he could write an F on their report card. He's the one who could make them stay after for detention, that sort of thing. I had a respect and reverence for him. They were afraid of him. And so we need to live in reverence and respect for our God. And we should keep his covenant. We should worship him only. We should serve him only. We should be faithful to him. We should remember to do his commandments, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And then we should bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. We shouldn't forget what God has done for us. We should live in reverence before God. We should be faithful to him. We should love him and obey him. We should give thanks to him. And we should continue, and this should be our life's work. As you go from this place today, this time of worship, I pray that you will worship and serve your God only. I pray that you will be faithful to him. I pray that you will not allow anything to be ahead of him in your life, not even your family. As much as you love your family, don't put your family ahead of God. Not even your job, as important as your livelihood is, don't put that ahead of your God. And not even yourself, as important as you are to yourself, put God first in your life. As you begin each day, you need to ask yourself, how can I put God first today? How can I be faithful to God? Remember each day to show your love to God by doing what he has told you he wants you to do. How do you know what God wants you to do? Well, you begin by asking him through his word and through prayer. And then take time every day to bless the Lord with your prayers and your praises, with your heart and with your mouth. Give him thanks. I pray that we'll be a church and continue to be a church that understands who God is and all that he has done for us. I pray that we will be a church that is faithful to God, that puts God first, that loves God by doing what he says, and blesses God with our heartfelt thanks. Because that's the kind of church that I think is going to draw people closer to him. Amen? You want to be the kind of church that draws people closer to God, don't you? You want people to be drawn to God through our ministry, not pushed away. So how you live as a follower of God may make the impact in someone's eternal salvation, whether they're drawn to that God that we worship or whether they're repelled. Most people are not turned off from God because of the God that's here. They're turned off from the God by sometimes the way we falsely represent him. So be very important as you leave here. You're a child of God. You say, I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. You are representing God to this world now. So that's my prayer, that you'll take that seriously, that you'll live out who that is. We're going to close our service now with a hymn of reverence to God and the faith that our fathers have brought forth to us. But I want to give you this opportunity as we close now. If there's someone here today that wants to make that step, that wants to claim God, that wants to own God as their father, say, well, Pastor, I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. I've done a lot of things that are bad. You need to have those mistakes thrown into the bottom of the ocean. Pass from the east to the west. Here is your opportunity to be redeemed. Jesus paid the price to purchase you from slavery to sin. Here's your opportunity to claim that.